Well, all good things must come to an end, and today we come to the end of Christ's high priestly prayer. Please turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to John chapter 17, verses 25 and 26. You'll find this on page 1150 of your pew Bible. John chapter 17, the end of the Lord's Prayer, the high priestly prayer, verses 25 and 26. Give ear to God's word. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this prayer which was heard by the disciples and recorded for our benefit, that we might know how Christ is praying for us even now. I pray you would bless your word and the preaching of your word to these people as they've gathered here this night to worship you. Would you strengthen their faith? If there be any among us who do not know you, I pray that you would use this to bring them to a knowledge of you and of your Son, that they too might have eternal life. Bless the preaching of your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Do you know your father? Was he there when you were born? Did he hear your first words? Did he see your first steps? Did he play with you and teach you and prepare you to live your life in this world? If you know your father, you know just how significant this kind of relationship is to you. But maybe your dad wasn't there. Maybe for some reason or another, he just wasn't around. Well, everyone has a father, but unfortunately, some fathers aren't very good, are they? Some fathers abandon their children. Others are violent and abusive towards them. Many are simply too preoccupied with their own work or their own hobbies to spend much time with their children or their family at all. The truth is that many fathers fail to live up to their calling as fathers. And if you had a bad father or perhaps didn't know your father at all, Jesus wants you to know in this prayer that God the Father is not like that father at all. And if you had a father that's a pretty good father, well, praise God, be thankful for it. But realize that God the Father is even better still. In fact, he is perfect. And because he is perfect, you can trust him with all things and in every circumstance. Let me remind you briefly of the context of this prayer. Jesus knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows he's about to be arrested and brutalized and crucified. He knows he is about to die. And knowing what is about to happen, he calls out to the one person he can trust completely, his Father in heaven. As a son draws near to his father, Jesus draws near to his father because he knows his father will answer him when he prays. You fathers out here among us, if your children are out late, do you screen their calls? Send them to voicemail? No, they are your children, and so you answer that call even when it's late, even when you're already in bed. And this is the kind of access which Jesus has to his Father in prayer. No matter how bad the situation is or is about to become, he knows his Father. And so he goes to him in prayer because he knows his Father will answer him when he prays. Jesus knows his Father. And in this moment of crisis, he calls out not just Father, we've heard that before, but here especially he calls out righteous Father. Now my father was not a righteous man, perhaps neither was yours. Certainly no father is perfectly righteous, but Jesus' father is perfectly righteous. He always does what is just and right because he is just and right by nature. And so he doesn't ignore his son, nor will he abandon him in his time of need. Sometimes you hear people accuse God of committing cosmic child abuse. And that is blasphemy. You see, God the Father, he's not a child abuser. He is a righteous father. In fact, the only abuse that Jesus is about to suffer is at the hands of sinful men who do not know God and hate him. But even what they meant for evil, God will order for our good and for his own glory. You say, what about the cross? Isn't that cosmic child abuse? Doesn't God pour out his wrath on his son? Yes, he does. Jesus is about to bear the righteous wrath of God, but he's going to do so willingly. If Jesus suffered unwillingly or unjustly, then that would perhaps be abuse. But Jesus is willing, and his Father is righteous and just. And the reason the world blasphemes the God of Scripture, the reason they cannot understand the cross, is because it's foolishness to them, because they do not know God. The reason the world does not understand the cross is because it does not know God. If it knew God, it would know that he is a righteous God. It would know that sin is a violation of his righteous law, that it is an offense personally against him as a righteous God. It would know that he is a God of truth, and therefore he hates liars. That he is a God of faithfulness, and therefore he hates adulterers. That he made life and in his own image, and therefore he hates those. He hates those who would take it unjustly. You see, God tells us in his word that he hates all evildoers. He will destroy those who speak falsely. The bloodthirsty and deceitful he detests. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. He hates haughty, that is, proud eyes. He hates a lying tongue. He hates a hand that sheds innocent blood. And he has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. You see, God is a righteous God. And the bad news is that the world is wicked. And so the world is on a crash course, as it were, a head-on collision with this God and his righteous judgment. His condemnation, his fiery wrath is coming. He will come in fierce anger. He will destroy not merely sin. So often you say, oh, God's going to come. He's going to judge sin. No, God will judge sinners personally, not just sin. And this is what the Scripture calls the last judgment, the day of the Lord. And of course, the tragedy is that this world was made by God to know God. The order, the existence, the beauty of creation testifies to the fact that there is a God. From the grandeur of the universe, swarming with stars and galaxies, to the intricate complexity of the human eye, all of creation speaks profoundly and clearly that there is a God who made us. But the world says there is no God. There is no creator. The beauty of sunrise and sunset and the starry night sky is not evidence of a divine creator. It is merely light and dust and chance. Natural selection, not God, has produced it all. But ask them if they know where the dust came from. And from what source came the light? They cannot answer. They do not know. They cannot explain where the light came from, or where matter came from, or how it got there in the beginning. And of course, we know the Bible says clearly, in the beginning, God said, let there be, and there was. In other words, God created all things from nothing, and He did so by the word of His power. But regardless of all this, when it comes to knowing God, that's what we're talking about tonight. When it comes to knowing God, man's biggest problem is not the inadequacy of divine revelation in nature or in Scripture, nor is it the insufficiency of man's science. What is man's biggest problem? Man's biggest problem when it comes to knowing God is his own sin. Because of sin, man suppresses the truth. He doesn't know God, but his ignorance isn't due to the absence of evidence. It's simply that he prefers to enjoy his sin. And the mere thought of the existence of a righteous God hinders him from doing so. And so the best he can do is pretend that there is no God at all. You see, man is like a boy who refuses to listen. He hears the voice of somebody telling him to stop running in the halls, but instead of listening, instead of obeying, he sticks his fingers in his ears and says, I can't hear you, as he sprints down the halls again. You see, all man's atheism and unbelief is little more than make-believe. He may clothe his willful ignorance in sophisticated philosophical and intellectual objections to the existence of God, but all of this is just hiding under a blanket. He knows there is a God, but he pretends God is not there. And he does so because he would rather enjoy his sin than stand before a righteous God. Of course, the situation is actually far more serious than this. A boy who ignores his teacher and rebels against him deserves discipline. But it's difficult for us to imagine that such a boy deserves death. But God is not merely a teacher. He is man's maker. Man is God's creature. He is God's servant. He is God's subject. Man, therefore, is bound by duty to worship and serve and obey God. But man is a mutinous fool. He is more like a sailor who has received a command he did not like. And now he has seized control of the deck. He intends also to take the bridge, to cut the captain's throat and throw his decapitated body overboard. And of course, he hasn't quite managed to do it. But when he does, he finally will live freely as he sees fit. He will be the captain of his own ship. And is this not how the world thinks? I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul. Not God, but me. They might as well say, I am. Now, what do you suppose will happen to such men as these when the real captain finally brings the ship into port? He tolerates their mutiny now, but will he let it go on forever? By no means, and neither will God. Those who refuse to know God are destined only for judgment. And all of this is exceedingly bad news. God is a righteous Father, but the world is wicked and willfully ignorant of God. It does not know God because it does not want to know God. But in stark contrast to the world, there is one who does know God. Jesus says to his Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. You see, the world doesn't know God. But Jesus here claims to know God and has been claiming to know God. And what is extraordinary about Jesus is not merely that he claims to know God, but how he claims to know God. You see, he doesn't claim just to know him because he heard a voice or saw a vision or dreamed a dream. He knows His Father simply because He is the Father's Son. There are only two people in this whole building tonight who can call me Father. Anyone else who calls me Father is either a liar or he has lost his mind. And the same is true for Jesus. He claimed to know God, and more than this, to be God's Son. And to steal the apologetics of C.S. Lewis, he got quoted this morning. I'll cite him, I'll paraphrase him again today. How can we respond to this extraordinary claim? We can do so only in three ways. Either Jesus was a liar, or he was a lunatic, or he truly was the Son of God. There is no fourth option. If he is a liar, then you have absolutely no reason to pay him any attention. And if he is a lunatic, you should absolutely stay away. But if he really is the Son of God, why shouldn't you listen to him carefully and pay attention to every single word that he says? You see, Jesus is extraordinary because he claims to be the only one with firsthand, familiar, intimate, deep, and true knowledge of God. Even the true prophets of the Old Testament didn't know God like Jesus claims to know him. They were servants. Jesus claims to be a son. They received dreams and visions and voices, but Jesus claimed to live with God in eternity from the very beginning. He knows God because he is God's only son. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus says he has seen the Father. He was at the Father's side, and he was sent to make the Father known. Jesus says, these things that you have sent me to do. He says, these know that you have sent me, referring to the disciples. Even though the world doesn't know God, the disciples know that Jesus was sent by God. And how have they come then to know this while the world remains in ignorance? How do the disciples know what the world does not know? Is it because they were smarter? No. Most of them were uneducated fishermen. They were poorly educated. Was it because they were morally superior that they knew? No, all of them were sinners, some of them notoriously so, murderers and tax collectors. What then accounts for the difference between the disciples who know and the world who does not know? And the only answer we can give is that which our text gives. Between the world that does not know and the disciples that do know stands Jesus Christ, and he knows God. Jesus knows God, and he has made known to them the name of God. And in doing so, these disciples have come to know and to believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent by the Father. You see, there was a time when the disciples did not know. But then John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then John and Andrew followed Jesus, and they went to invite their brothers, Peter and James, and they too followed Jesus. And after this, Jesus called Philip, and then Philip found Nathanael. And I love Nathanael because Nathanael was a skeptic like I am, or was. When he first hears Jesus, he is in disbelief. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? But you have to admire Philip. Because even though his friend is a skeptic, he insists on inviting him anyways. Come. Come and see. See, these and the other disciples, they follow Jesus. And what is it that they see? They see a man who heals the sick, who casts out demons, who turns water to wine, who feeds 5,000 with a few fish and loaves of bread. He heals a man born blind and raises another from the dead. And these disciples, they gradually realize that Jesus has power unlike anyone they've ever seen before. They see a man who teaches and preaches with authority. He claims to be the bread of life, and if you eat this bread, you will live forever. He claims to be the light of the world, the good shepherd, the divine fulfillment of all the scriptures which promise the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. They see him suffer. They see him die. They see him rise from the dead. And when Jesus has said and done all this, his disciples know that Jesus, They know that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God sent by his Father to make his Father known. And so now the question is before you. Jesus says there are two kinds of people in this world. There is the world and those of the world. And then there are these, his disciples. There are those who do not know the Father. And there are these who know the Father through the Son. There are those who reject Jesus. And there are these who, by him, are reconciled to the Father. Do you want to know God? Then you absolutely must believe in his Son. There is no other way. Neither your good works nor some great intellect will do. Only Jesus can make the Father known to you. He made the Father's name known to his disciples, and by their word and by his Holy Spirit, he continues to make the Father's name known even today. Isn't that marvelous? That 2,000 years after Jesus has come and gone, people are still coming to believe in him, trusting in him and his perfect work. It's incredible. Well, John was one of these disciples that knew. He believed the testimony of John the Baptist when he cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And he came and he saw Jesus. And he would see Jesus crucified, dead, buried, raised. And John wrote all these things that you too may believe. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, sent by the Father. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, why shouldn't you believe? Take your fingers out of your ears. Cast off the blanket from over your head. Open your eyes. I don't know why you're here tonight, if it's not to come to know God and to worship him. Perhaps you're here because you thought you'd participate in some Christmas festivities, family traditions, I don't know. But what I do know is God's purpose, and God would have you to know him. Even though the world does not know God, God has shown his love to the world by giving his only Son. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Not this is the degree of God's love, but this is how he showed it. This is how he demonstrated it. How he proved his love was by sending his Son. You say, what about my sin? What about God's righteousness? I thought he hated the wicked. Jesus says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. He promises you will not perish. Believe in Jesus, and he will give you eternal life. And you will discover that not only are your sins forgiven, but that the love of God dwells within you. And if you've already believed in Jesus, you have the love of God already. I hope you know that. I hope you know that you need nothing else. If you have the love of God, you have everything you need. Jesus says that the reason he has come, not merely to be, as we've heard before, a cute baby in a manger, not even merely to preach and to teach and to perform miracles, not even merely to die on a cross, though that was the consummation of his work in a lot of ways. Even the resurrection, as great a miracle as it is, no, he did all of that. Why did he do all of that? It's so that God's love could be in men. So that God's love may be in men. It's through Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, that the disciples, they come to know God and to possess his love. This love is not merely that general benevolence, general goodness of a good God, whereby he sends rain on the just and the unjust, how he has made us and takes care of us. That's true for all of God's creation. No, this love is that special, paternal love of God, the Father. The love of God that Jesus prays believers may have is the very same love by which the Father has loved him. Isn't that marvelous? The very same love with which God has loved his only begotten Son. With that same love, Jesus prays that we'd be loved, that we'd have that love. And see, while human love is an emotion, isn't it? It's subject to circumstance and change. It grows, it diminishes. But God's paternal love is an immutable act of His own will. It is the same love expressed by the Lord in Jeremiah 31:3 when He says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." And the benefit of such love is exactly what comes next for believers, is that God will always be faithful. The love and faithfulness of earthly fathers may fail, but God's love for Christ's disciples is that of a righteous father's love for his own son. He never falters. He is always faithful to his people forever. Let me conclude by considering now how we can have this love, the same love with which the Father has loved His Son. Jesus says He has made and continues to make His Father's name known in order that this love may be in His disciples. And so if we are to have this love, we need to know God through Christ. I said it already, there's no other way to have this love except for to knowing God the Father through Christ. But in addition to this, Jesus adds, "And I in them." See, there are two gifts going on here. It's the love of God in them and Christ in them. Jesus not only prays that we would have the gift of God's paternal love, but also that we would have Him in us. And this second gift is necessary for the first. Union with Christ is what He's talking about. Union with Christ, it's the batteries that makes us able to receive God's love. You give gifts to your children. I hope you bought batteries if they needed them, because they're useless without it. You can't have the love of God the Father in you without union with Christ, without Christ in you. It is through union with Him that we are forgiven our sins, made righteous, reconciled. And then how can the Father love us with the same love with which He loved the Son? We must become sons through adoption by having Christ in us. That is all the benefits of Christ we have through union with Him. And the one that I love the most is adoption, because we're brought into His family. God sent His Son to dwell with us so that we would know Him. And God made His Son to dwell in us that we might have His love. And without Christ, you see, without Christ, we are worse than orphans. Because the Bible says, without Christ, we are sons of Satan. We are of the world. We belong to it. We do not know God. We are that rebellious child, or worse yet, that mutinous sailor. We are in the gutters and without hope. We deserve eternal punishment. But if Christ is in us, we have God's eternal paternal love. How do we begin to say thank you? We can't repay it. God doesn't give us these gifts so we can pay Him back. Otherwise, they wouldn't be gifts. But how can we respond? How can we say thank you to God for this gift of adoption, for the possession of His love, to have Christ in us and to know Him? I know only one way. Seeing as God loves us even as He loved His own Son, let us love God by living in a manner worthy of our adoption. He's brought us into the family of God. Therefore, let us not live as those who are still of the world. Let us trust Him. Let us obey Him even when it's hard, even when the circumstances look hopeless. Let us seek to serve the Lord our God, who has saved us and adopted us. Let us come to Him in prayer when we find ourselves in dire straits, as Jesus is about to be in. If we have a righteous Father, we can entrust ourselves to Him in prayer. It doesn't matter if it's death or disease, disability, all the hard things of life. Oh, come to your righteous Father in prayer. He will hear you. He will pick up the phone. And most of all, let's abide in Him that we might bear much fruit. Let's not live as those who are of the world, but live as those who are members of the family of God, citizens of the kingdom of light. Let us conduct ourselves in a way worthy of that calling. Let us pray. O Father in heaven, righteous Father, what a privilege it is to be known by you and to know you and to make you known. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who has come to do just that. And we pray that more and more he would dwell in us, that we would abide in him, that we'd bear fruit, that we'd live lives worthy as sons of God, heirs to the kingdom, that you would have all the glory. I pray your blessing on the preaching of this word. May it be an encouragement to your saints. Make it effective by your Spirit and give growth, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.